I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Got a chance to look at some of those brochures that are out there. I think the one, I hope it's out there, that kind of tells you all the different people that they have carted around. There's a multitude of ministries that William's ministry flies in different places. And it reminds us a little bit of the ministry of, if I can remember this, the Gahagans. The Gahagans ministry in Peru sounds very similar to that. So we'll trust and pray the Lord continues to raise that support for them. In Genesis chapter 24, we are looking at our continuing series on Sunday night at what it means to live a substantial life in a resistant world. We are looking at what it means to live in a different way than the world lives. And we are looking at the great icon of the Old Testament, Abraham, and Abraham's faith, and how his faith made a difference in his life. I was reading a commentator this week, and he was talking about one of his father's favorite sayings. And when he said it, it took me back into my childhood too. The Lord helps those, you know that, don't you? The Lord helps those that help themselves. I don't think it's a disservice to my father's memory to say that he would quote that in a scriptural way, even using King James language a little bit. Lord helpeth those that help themselves. He would say that constantly. And then when I became a Christian in my teenage years, I just assumed it was right there with "For God so loved the world" and some other good passages of the scripture. And so I began looking around for it in scripture. I was a little distrustful of the Lord helps those who help themselves, because it didn't sound real grace to me. You know, it sounded like there was a lot of man-centeredness in that phrase. And finally, with the help of a brand new spanking strong concordance that I got when I was a teenager, I found out that that was not in the Bible. Some people say that's Benjamin Franklin, not necessarily the prophet Isaiah. And it is, I think, in Poor Richard's Almanac back then. The Lord helps those that helps themselves. And yet one day, my father was delighted. He called up in my room. I was sitting up in my room, and I heard him calling, and he was coming up the steps. And he says, "I found the verse." And just a little tinge of, "I'm the dad, and you're the kid. Don't challenge me on these things." And I said, "You found the verse, did you?" And he said, "Yes, I have found it." And I said, "It's not there." He said, "It is too." And I said, "Where is it?" He said, "Philippians 4:13. I said, "What? The Lord helps those that helps themselves is in Philippians 4:13. He said, "Yes," and he had his Bible, he read it. He says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So that's a slightly different quote than you shared with me, Dad. My dad's point was this: sometimes you get a do, and then sometimes you get a trust. He really thought that that was the theology of the Lord helps those that helps themselves. And it is part of what it says in Philippians 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He strengthens me through him. And you know that I have translated that for you here. I can cope with everything through him who strengthens me. But he said, I can do all things. He said, you still got to do, Randy. You still got to do. Now, I do believe, especially as a Presbyterian, that it's all of grace. All that we have and all that we do is the gift that God gives us, and all of our efforts flow from that which he has already given us. And yet my father, as I have grown older and reared children myself, had probably a pretty decent point, though I don't think I ever quoted Benjamin Franklin to my children. And that is, yes, you got to trust God more. And yes, you need to act on what he says more. There is a distinctively Christian way of acting on the promises of God. There is a distinctively different way of doing things that aren't the Lord's help those who help themselves. But it is, as the hymn says, trust and obey. Abraham was a great trust and obeyer. We have him here at the end of his life in Genesis chapter 24, in the longest chapter in Genesis, the longest narrative in all of Genesis. And you know, normally I read the whole thing, but I'm probably not going to read it all tonight. And it was all about not just trusting and obeying, but in a particular category, a category that Dr. Baird is going to talk to us about when he comes back in March. You see, Abraham was forced to trust, and his servant was forced to trust and obey in the area of his son. Because Abraham knew that his son was the key to everything, even the salvation that you and I have. And his son needed to be in a marriage that was a particular kind of marriage. His son needed to be in a family that was a particular kind of family. And no matter how hard it was, he was going to do everything he could to trust and obey God, to find that child, that girl for Isaac. Hear God's word in a portion of Genesis chapter 24. I'll start in the beginning of the chapter and read the first several verses. Hear God's word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I'll water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. It's a great story. It's a great story. And it's a story that has, he goes on and meets the brother, Laban. And we will hear from Laban again and again in the book of Genesis if you keep reading. Laban, that kind of guy that you seem to like but don't like at the same time. He goes and tells Laban the whole story all over again. And Laban then says, well, how could I resist? This must be of God. And so he agrees to let Rebekah go all the way back down to Canaan. And then Laban drags his feet. Laban says, no, I don't want to do it. Maybe we can wait. Let's hang around a while. Laban will do it again later, you know. And then the master or the servant says, no, I'm going. She doesn't want to come. She doesn't have to come. This is the Thompson paraphrase, as you can tell. And he said, how about if we ask her? And Rebekah said, I'll go. I'll go. What an amazing story. What are the principles behind this? Quickly, I have three. One, God has a plan for families. God has a plan for families. You see, this is about the seed of the woman that will give birth to the Messiah. This is a story about how God is going to save all of mankind through the children of Abraham, through Isaac's children, as it goes through Jacob, as it keeps going down, keeping the line of the Messiah pure. It is what that is all about. But in the time that they were living, it is also about Abraham doing right by his own family. He told his servant not to take anybody from the Canaanites. Now, was he a racist or something? Did he just not like his neighbors? Is he like you and me when we look on our neighborhood street and say, oh, I'm better than those people, I'm better than those people, I'm better than those people? No, you probably know that the Canaanites were among the cursed people of the world. And the blessed tribe was Abraham's tribe, the Shemites. And Abraham was trying to get back to those people. He wanted somebody for his son that would promote the spiritual mission of holding on to the seed that was given to him and continuing the blessing that goes down from generation to generation. And he couldn't find anybody like that in his land. And so he was going to an incredible expense, incredible trouble, to find the right one. And why was it? Because Abraham knew that the plan for families was to preserve the spiritual line. Now for Abraham, this was the line of the Messiah. It's not for you, but there is a spiritual line. We talk about it all the time when we baptize children, do we not? That God is calling us to continue the spiritual line in His family. And if you're going to continue the spiritual line of the family, not just any wife will do. And so Abraham was looking for somebody who would continue, yes, the familial line, but something deeper, something bigger. God's plan. And for you and I, it is our calling for our children and for our grandchildren to marry somebody that will continue the covenantal line. It is our greatest promise that we ever make concerning our children. And it is our greatest calling and our greatest goal. Abraham's plan was to continue the spiritual blessing. Literally, the whole world's blessing was based on Isaac now, just like it was based on Abraham, just like it will be based on Jacob. You see the principle for you and I, don't you? Not only is this Messiah going to come from this marriage, but the principle is that that family relationship and the marriages of our children and our grandchildren matter. They matter. Oh, honey, just get anybody you want. We'll love them no matter who they are. I think we often do we not? But the marriage of that child with his relationship to God matters. Family goals matter. Family values matter. Charles Spurgeon, incidentally, when I enjoy listening to this, because Charles Spurgeon, a great Reformed Baptist, one who may not really connect with the covenantal theology that we believe, will say this about this particular passage. Though grace does not run in the blood, and regeneration not is of blood nor of birth, yet it does very frequently, I was about to say almost always, happen that God, by means of one of a household, draws the rest of the household to himself. He calls an individual, and then he uses him to be sort of a spiritual decoy to bring the rest of the family into the gospel net. Well, it begins with one and connects with others. And the way we need to see our children and our grandchildren as God's tool to answer our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see, God has a plan for families to expand the kingdom of God into the next world. So, what about this plan? Secondly, this plan requires trust. It requires trust. And really, if we're going to match our song up, trust and obey is what it requires. And it required that for this servant. Probably Eliezer is the one whose name was mentioned earlier as his senior servant. And he told Eliezer in verse 6, Abraham said to him, see to it that you don't take my son back there. In other words, Abraham, are you telling me that I got to go back and find your son a wife and I don't even get to take him to show him off? Can I at least get a picture on my iPhone of him? Can I take something back? No, you're not going to do that. You see, you're just going to go. And you're going to ask a girl to do it, and she's going to come back with you. Abraham's a man of faith. Sounds almost crazy to me, though. Sounds a wild to me. Doesn't even sound reasonable. But what does Eliezer do? What does the servant do? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. In verse 9, he says, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him, considering this matter. The servant is the picture of faith. And where did he get this whole principle of faith? Well, he got it from his master Abraham. He had watched it in action. This was the oldest servant. This was the one that had been with him for so long. And he knew what it meant to simply trust God. In verse 10, he departs. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Well, he did take some nice gifts, some nice parting gifts for the daughter. You know, it wasn't just, you come with me. It's, you come with me and here's some jewelry. Yeah, a little bit of good things in there. But he takes some things in verse 10 and he goes. He takes 10 of his master's camels and he departs. He stays the course. But he simply expects God to act. When he follows the directions, he expects God to act. Look at verse 49 if you've got your Bible open all the way down there. When they started talking to him about whether they were going to go back, Laban and Bethuel, the servant with great faith said in verse 49, now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. This is what I expect. I expect God to do it. In verse 56, he says to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Resolute belief in what his master had told him and what God had promised him. He followed directions and he called upon God. One commentator said, how in the world did this servant learn how to pray like this servant prayed? Well, from his master. Look at verse 12. Listen to his prayer. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then he puts out a fleece, you know. We call this a little fleece. He says, God, do it this way. God, do it that way. We're not recommending that. We don't recommend the fleeces of Gideon. We are a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't say, okay, God, the first one that comes to this door. I used to do that, by the way. When I was in college and I was desperate, not desperate, I wouldn't say I was desperate. I kind of wanted to have a date. And I remember going to my Christian group and I say, okay, I've told you this before. Okay, the third one through the door of our Christian group, I'm going to ask her out. And then one, okay, two, okay, three, Okay, Lord, the fifth one that goes through the door. It was those cheesy fleeces like that, you know. And that wasn't really the way the fleece was. Remember, the fleece in the days of Gideon was for God to do something completely miraculous. This was what I would call a little more reasonable fleece. He said, God, I want it to happen this way, and would you please let it happen this way? And he prayed that it might happen this way. I don't necessarily think that you ought to pray that about any particular way. I don't think you just say the third one through the door or the first guy that comes up to me or that. I don't think you necessarily pray that way. But I do think that when it comes to your family, you follow directions and you pray. You follow directions and you pray. I have known a lot of people who have tried to figure out every possible way that they could rear their children according to the Scripture. When I was a young pastor and we were expecting our first child, God, in His blessing to us, put us in a church of 20 whole people, and at least four of those were young couples who had babies or had babies on the way too. And we together, those two or three or four young couples, said, we're going to do it God's way. We read every book we could, passed around book, we watched film series. We wanted to do it God's way. And I'm not bragging on that because I think that's the way Christians are supposed to do it. God, let me rear these children God's way. Let me find out what God's way is. But you see, that's not enough. It's not covenantally enough. There's got to be prayer. There's got to be prayer. There's got to be prayer. And when you rear your children, you rear them according to the roles that Scripture gives us, the priorities that Scripture gives us, the goals that Scripture gives us. I went all through this. I sometimes say, oh, I did all this through in the family series that I preached just a few years ago. I actually went back and looked when I preached that wonderful series on how to raise your children. That was in 05. You surely remember that, don't you? 10 years ago. I don't know. Maybe I've learned some things since then and need to do it all. But you still need to pray. You still need to pray. In fact, you can study all the rules if you want, but if you don't pray for your children and grandchildren, something's not there. God has given us a few little tastes of how He answers prayer. Somebody told me, and I have shared this story with you, but then again, this might have been one of those things I shared 10 years ago, and who knows who was here back then. When I was in high school, somebody convinced me that I needed to pray for my future wife. And, you know, since I was the kind of guy that was counting how many girls come through the door, you know, I was interested in doing those kind of things for my future wife. And many of you have heard me tell you that I did for a period of time, and I think it was 3 months, I prayed every day for my future wife. And I got tired of it after 3 months. I really did. I stopped. I forgot. But for 3 months, I believe it was my junior year in high school, I prayed for my future wife every single day. Well, you might think that that's a foolish thing to do, but I found out later on, it was during those 3 months that Kathy Thompson was converted to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter? Oh, it matters. Trust and obey. And the result is, thirdly, He will guide. That's a third point I want to share with you. He will guide. When Dr. Baird comes back in March and talks to us about family principles, and he shared with some of the younger ones today the four principles, and he shared them with me, the four principles he's going to go over. And a guy, obviously you can tell he's been around. He's been around. And the four principles that he's going to be sharing with us are unique in some ways. They're things that if you would have told me, I share four things about how to continue together as family and have a true godly marriage and rear your children, I probably wouldn't have come up with those things. The first one he's going to talk about is what it means to leave and cleave. What does that Bible passage mean in Genesis 2? And then he's going to talk about money. I've just told some of the young people that I was counseling that are going to be married here. Money is what people think marriage is all about, but it's a very small thing. You got other things that are big first. Well, I'm interested in seeing what he has to say about economics from a biblical perspective. And the third thing he is going to talk about is what it means to be spiritual together. That's a fascinating thought, isn't it? What does it mean to be a spiritual couple? A spiritual family? What does spirituality mean? And how do you draw the rest of your community into your spiritual relationships? And how do you have spiritual relationships in church? Not just church friends, but spiritual relationships at church. And then lastly, and he said to hold on to the men, he's going to talk about sex. Well, let him talk about that. I wouldn't have thought that would have been the top four, but as I think about them, I realize that God has given us some principles to guide us, and it's in the scripture, and he will guide us. We need to trust and obey. Now, Abraham had faith. Abraham had faith that God was going to guide. Verse 7, when he says, the angel will help you. And then in verse 15, when Eliezer comes and Rebekah shows up, we got Rebekahs all around us tonight. When Rebekah shows up, he says, okay, if it happens this way, if it happens this way, and it says she's attractive, and I don't know if that's why he was attracted to her, but he was going to see something about this girl. If she says drink, and then if she drinks the camels, you might think this is just an elaborate prayer, but maybe he had something up. I read somewhere where if you got 10 camels fully watered, it would be 200 gallons. And so the girl got 200 gallons of water. Now, my daddy always told me, especially if you're going to go to seminary, he said, marry a girl with a good trade. So I married a registered nurse. That was the best thing I could do. Maybe this is what Abraham had in mind. Marry a girl who will be part of life and work and be zealous and be ready to serve. She was doing all this for a stranger. Yes, hospitality was so important. You know how important it was to Abraham. We've talked about that. But this girl was different. And in this particular case, God guided. And for us, he does the same thing. I think he guides for our children when they get their spouses, our grandchildren when they get their spouses. He guides through providence, unusual timing, relationships. I'm not saying we ought to pray like Abraham or like Eliezer prayed. I'm not saying we should lay a fleece out if it's this way or that way or the other, but we do look for God's providence to guide us in an unusual way. Strange things. I like to look for strange providence myself. Like the strange providence of being called by an old seminary friend down to a hotel down here in Tuscumbia. He said, hey, come by and just get a cup of coffee and catch up. I haven't seen you in a long time. And so I go down to the hotel on 72 and we sit and have some coffee. He said, tell me about your family. And I said, well, Billy, I'd like you to tell me about your family too. And I knew part of his family. His oldest son was a pastor and talked about his kids. And he knew I had two or three kids and he didn't know I had a fourth one. In fact, I didn't know he had a fourth one. We'd been out of touch for a while. And so he began telling me about all his children and then told me about his fourth child. She was a great athlete. Oh, well, isn't that great? You know, my youngest one is kind of an athlete too. Well, this girl is loves Jesus. Well, you know, my fourth child loves Jesus too. And you know, how old is your youngest? Well, she's a senior in high school. Well, how about that? My son's a senior in high school too. And where does your daughter want to go to college? Well, she wants to go to Samford. She just went to Samford to interview for a bunch of scholarships. My son was there at that same place getting those scholarships too. But I don't think she's going to go there. Neither is my son. Well, where's your daughter going to go to college? Mississippi State. What? Strange providence. And of course, you know the end of the story. They got married last month. Strange providence. But you see, God guides. If you're praying, if you're looking, if you're rearing, and I'm not saying we reared our children perfectly. Oh, let me tell you the list of things we should have done better. We all do. But if you're praying, God may very well act. When I saw William and Rebecca's picture as they were going through there, and it had their picture in front of the house, and it says how we came to the Lord, and I said, and this is what I love to do. how'd you all get together? I want to hear that story. Every story is neat about how a couple gets together. And every story of two Christians who get together, there's prayer and providence together. He guides through desires. Look at this godly girl. And in verse 49 and following, we have this dialogue. And at the end of it, Rebecca says, if you can say it, they called Rebecca, said to her, will you go with this man? In verse 58, and she said, I will go. I will go. She had faith like Sarah and a willingness to do what she already had sensed God was up to. Psalm 37, verse 3 through 5, my greatest guidance chapter in all the Bible. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. I can hear my dad coming up to my steps and saying, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Not really, Dad. Trust in the Lord, because He has a plan for your children and your grandchildren. But you gotta teach and you gotta pray. These are nice moral principles, but behind all this is a picture. You know, somebody said that this is a beautiful picture of conversion. Rebecca is us, the church. And Eliezer is the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a far-fetched thing, but it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because it does take unusual spiritual work by God to bring us in. And God, like He warmed the heart of Rebecca, God warms our heart as we come to Him and to rest on Jesus alone for our salvation. You see, God is at work, and He's at work in your life and the work of in the life of your family as well. Christ is the heart of it all. As far as tonight is concerned, if you've got children or grandchildren, or if you're married or know somebody that is in your family, seek the Word and don't stop praying and watch what God will do. I pray and trust that He'll do. He'll do what He did for Isaac. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And we thank You, Father, for children of the church like William and Rebecca that come back and want to serve You. We thank You, Father, for our own children. And we thank You, Father, that You continue to work in us and in them what's pleasing to You. And we ask You that You would do that in our lives in every way, but particularly when it comes to our family. Help us to follow Your ways and pray and trust You for blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.